There's a Hebrew word in the Bible, difficult to pronounce, because the English letters to transliterate it begin with a T. It's the word Semek, or Tetsemek, however you want to pronounce it. It's used 12 times in the Old Testament, and five of those relate directly to Jesus Christ, the Old Testament prophecies regarding his coming. In the Old Testament, it is, when referring to the Lord, it's translated as branch. And the promised seed, Jesus Christ, was prophesied to have four basic characteristics. This is why we have four Gospels, which is the title of today's teaching, four Gospels. Many people don't understand that. Even though the birth of Jesus Christ is not mentioned specifically in detail in the Gospel of John, it is in fact recorded in the Old Testament and verified in the Gospel of John that he's the Son of God, that he was born. The Word was made flesh. Likewise for the Gospel of Mark. And though there are many Bible antagonists, I suppose you could call them, who say, well, you see, if it was consistent, it'd be in all of the Gospels. But God has a reason for everything he says, why he says it, when he says it, how he says it, and even where he says it. And in the four Gospels, Jesus Christ is mentioned from four different characteristics, and those four characteristics were prophesied of. The first one we're going to look at is in Jeremiah, the Old Testament. Here he's referred to that there would be a promised king coming. Now, there are many men who have lived who set themselves up as kings, but we know that Jesus Christ is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will set up God's kingdom. And after he has done all that he's been commissioned to do, then he will turn it all over to his Father, Almighty God, and God himself will sit in nobility and sovereignty, as he always has, but it'll be here upon earth. And Jeremiah 23 refers to this in the fifth verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And this was long before Jesus was born. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The word branch there is that word, Semek. I will raise unto David. Now, of course, David was a king. The second king over Israel, really the third, the first was God, and then the children of Israel, they wanted a king like the unbelievers had. And so they chose Saul. God anointed Saul, and of course Saul proved to be just catastrophic for children of Israel. God rejected him from being king and sent Samuel to anoint David, the son of Jesse. David was a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and also the king over Israel, the Lord's anointed, and God promised him that through his seed, in other words, through his bloodline, he would raise the Christ. And that's what this is talking about, a righteous branch and a king. Now, the reason the word branch is used is because this word, it is translated in other places as a sprout or a shoot or an offspring. That would be like, it's just figurative. It's a figurative usage of it. But it's your offspring are branches. They're like a tree. When a tree grows, it has shoots. And some of these plants and trees, you can cut off a branch and it'll start its own tree, right? Or its own plant. It's a shoot. It's an offspring or a sprout. In fact, years ago, I used to call little kids little sprout. You don't hear that used much anymore, but they used to use that, sprout. A righteous, righteous branch, a righteous offspring, that would be Jesus Christ. And here he's referred to as king. David was king. And his executing justice and judgment in the earth is even yet future still. So this was partially fulfilled. You see, there are two New Testament books that point to this, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew is one, and the book of Revelation is the other. So when you read in the book of Matthew, you are looking at Jesus Christ's life from the perspective of his being king, his noble perspective. And that's why you have things like his genealogy in there. And of course, he was related to David the king through Mary, because Mary was his mother, and so his mother had to have a bloodline, and her bloodline went all the way back to King David through Solomon, who also was a king, one of David's sons. Of course, God being Jesus' father, he has that relationship to God. And some people don't understand this. They don't understand how that could be. But God can speak things into being. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? And so he simply had to speak into being. He had to create within Mary's womb a perfect seed. And that seed was Jesus Christ, the promised seed. And he could have done that in any woman, because this is how it works. Physiologically speaking, women carry the ovum. And once you put seed in there, and that seed carries the bloodline of the father, or the characteristics of the father, once you put that in there, then you have conception. In Mary's case, there was no human man, no human male, and there was no such thing as Mary and God cohabiting. Oh, that's ridiculous. That's that hooky-pook stuff. God just simply spoke it into being, a perfect seed. And that perfect seed was promised in Genesis 3:15. Actually, if you want to call the birth of Jesus Christ Christmas, you could say Christmas began in Genesis, the promise of it, and then follows all the way through God's Word, what many of us refer to as the red thread. In other words, the bloodline of Jesus Christ, which binds together, a red thread, binding together all the books of the Bible. He is the context of God's Word from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to Revelation, the very last verse in Revelation. And so, when we're looking at the gospel, there's why there are four of them. This shows Jesus Christ from this characteristic of his being king. And of course, Revelation talks about it also, the fulfillment of it, because he's mentioned there a number of times, kingly. And specifically what I'm thinking, I always think, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love the way most of your Bible versions put that. They have the first king, capital. So it's capital King of Kings, little k, capital Lord of Lords, little lords. It's just great, because men may think they're kings and lords, but they're small potatoes next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah, while we're in here. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are 10 parables that are related to a king. They're all unique to the Gospel of Matthew. And also the genealogy given in Matthew. It's a royal bloodline. Pedigree. A royal one, showing Jesus Christ's descent from David. The Gospel of Matthew is the record of the fulfillment of the promise that Christ would be a king from David's bloodline, like we just read. Chapter 33 and verse 14, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised." Well, his promise goes all the way back to Genesis. But specifically what we're looking at is a king, right? "Unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." What a magnificent, magnificent prophecy. The second one I'd like to look at is in Zechariah. So go to the last book in your Bible, in your Old Testament, which is Malachi. Turn back one book and you got Zechariah. Zechariah, Malachi. And we want to go to Zechariah chapter 3. I'll give you a moment to get there. The Gospel of Mark is the fulfillment of this record we're about to read in Zechariah 3, where Jesus Christ is portrayed from the perspective of his being a servant to God and a servant to mankind. serving God's word, God's love, healing, and so forth. See, the Gospel of Mark records no genealogy, as a servant does not gain his position by descent. He's appointed or hired. If you think about that for a moment, you take anybody who has some kind of a genealogical pedigree, the whole king and queen thing in Great Britain, right? So you have the boys, they're not boys, they're young men anymore, but now they're princes, right? Both of them. How did they get that? They didn't earn that. They got that by virtue of their bloodline. They're princes by virtue of their bloodline. Well, you take the president of the United States. Take him, you can have him. Anyway, aside from that, you take the president of the United States, he must be elected. He does not gain his position by virtue of bloodline. So it is with a servant. And I guess the president and other government officials should consider themselves servants, for they are. In Zechariah chapter 3, this little side comment for you. Verse 8 says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Isn't that awesome? God's offspring would be a servant. In Mark, the word Lord or Sir, which is what Lord refers to, when you read the Greek word Kurios, which is translated as Lord, it's the same as Sir. If you said to somebody, Sir, you call them Sir. It's only used three times in Mark. Imagine that. Only three times. Because how many times would you call a servant Sir? In the other Gospels, that title is used 73 times. So Mark is the fulfillment, the record of the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus the Messiah would be a servant of God and man. Then you have the Gospel of Luke. There are four Gospels, right? The Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus Christ as a man, just like you, just like me, mankind, human. Zechariah, while we're in here, chapter 6 and verse 12, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the what? The man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." And we know that the temple today is God's people. Individuals wear tabernacles. Collectively, we are the habitation of God by way of his Spirit, which Jesus Christ made available. And he was a man. He had to be from among the flock. In Luke, where this prophecy is fulfilled, shows the record of the fulfillment, it traces Jesus' legal ancestry back to Adam, the first man. There are 11 parables peculiar to Luke which emphasize the human aspect of Jesus Christ's walk. The entire Gospel of Luke shows Jesus Christ's relationship with the common man. Finally, you have the Gospel of John, which shows Jesus Christ as the Son of God, specifically the only begotten Son of God. We are children of God, right? But we are not the only begotten children of God. Begotten means, well, how did God beget Jesus? Through a woman, through Mary. He is directly Jesus Christ's father. Jesus Christ does not have a biological earthly father. I have a biological earthly father. You have a biological earthly father. Every human being has a biological earthly father, with the exception of Jesus Christ. This does not make him fully God and fully man or any of that. He is fully man and has God for his father. It's just a tremendous reality which makes him the only begotten Son of God. Not the only Son of God. I'm a Son of God. You're a Son of God. But Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Also the only perfect one, I might add. Isaiah shows us this prophecy. Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms. Isaiah chapter 4. We're going to the second verse. You know, this is fulfilled in the Gospel of John, speaks specifically. We all know this verse. Shoot, the whole world seems to quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son, right? I mean, you see this John 3:16, the reference to it at sporting events and all over the place, right? It's a very commonly quoted verse of Scripture. I don't know how commonly believed it is. I believe it. You believe it. That's why we are also children of God. The only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Gospel of John specifically hammers that point home. Well, Isaiah 4, verse 2 says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Fruit. The promised seed is fruit. Read it again. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful." Be beautiful, or beauty and glory, is the way it reads. "And glorious," beauty and glory, "and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion," and so forth. For God so loved the world. That's in the beginning of John, along with other things. The Word became flesh. The Gospel of John concludes with, "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The Gospel of John shows Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God and is the fulfillment of this record there. The branch of the Lord, the offspring of the Lord, the offshoot, the sprout, the promised seed sent to redeem mankind, a priest and a prophet to God, and the apostle of our calling, a king to Israel, servant of God, king of kings and lord of lords, a man just like the rest of us, and the only begotten Son of God. Now the book of Matthew, if you'll go there, since we're looking at four Gospels, we'll at least look at Matthew for a starter here. The book of Matthew records the thrilling story of the Magi who were wise enough to recognize his coming. Following a very special star, his star, they journeyed from the east to find the Christ child. Now, you will see, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. You will see and have seen this year and years past nativity scenes, which have become of great consternation amongst atheists and unbelievers and all these people. They can't allow anybody else to enjoy their holiday season without giving them a tough time and making loud noises. But you see these nativity scenes, and they show the Christ child and Mary and Joseph and a bunch of animals, and they show three kings. That is a presumption. The three kings is a presumption on the part of individuals who have had, you know, thoughts about what they were without going to the Word of God and documenting their thoughts. Sort of like an artist's conception. Artist conceptions are not necessarily accurate. You'll take verses of Scripture that an artist, let's say a painter or a sculptor, might be inspired by. And so how they conceive, what their conception of that is how they will portray it either on canvas or in clay or perhaps porcelain or quartz or whatever they might happen to be working with, right? Well, their conception might not be accurate. For instance, you see angels, and they portray angels generally as women. There is no record in God's Word, not one, where any angel appeared to anyone at any time as a woman. They always appeared as men, and the individuals to whom they appeared recognized them not as angels, but thought they were men. Now, angels are spirit beings, so they had to come into some kind of concrete secretion, whether it be by a vision or an apparition or whatever, they seemed to be men to the individuals that saw them. And they never, ever, 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 ever had wings, because men don't have. Buffalo may have wings, but not men. Buffalo wings, right? That's because it comes from Buffalo, New York. You all know that, right? Because buffaloes don't really have wings. So that's an artist's conception. But look at how powerful that artist's conception is, that people believe that angels are women, and they believe they sing. Now, I'm not quite sure where that came from. And they have harps, right? They do. They have harps and long flowing gowns, and they're women. In fact, halos. Thank you, Sue, for adding the halos. Cadillac hubcap over their head floating there. That's all artist conception and religious, religiosity got in there somehow. That's not in the Bible. That's not in this Bible. That's not in any version of the Bible. It just isn't. It was, you know, they always, every year they do these passion plays and Christmas stories, and they have ladies. And there's one very big church here that does it, and you always see them on TV, and they have these women. They're floating on wires. You know, they're going like this back and forth on the stage with these long, looks like they're wearing sheets and halos on it. It's not biblical. So this artist's conception has led people, and if you talk to most people, that's what they think. They do. If you look in the Bible, you won't find that. Well, when it comes to the three wise men, it doesn't say there are three wise men. It simply says wise men. And the words wise men are translated from the Greek word magos, which is referring to the Magi. And the Magi were a group of individuals who lived in Persia who were taught by Daniel. When Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those other children of Israel were led captive, proved themselves to be excellent children, and they were set up in positions of importance. Daniel especially taught these men about the word of God that's written in the sky. And so they became a religion unto themselves, where they looked for the coming, the promise of the coming Messiah in the sky. That's why they saw his star. Nobody else saw it. Very few people even look up. You know, people, when they walk, they're looking down. Like people walking on ice with their hands in their pocket. I don't get it. Take your hands out of your pocket, because if you start to fall, how are you going to break your fall? With your face? You ever notice that? The hands in their pocket. Okay, well, people don't generally look up, so they weren't, nobody but these men were looking. Now, why did they say three? Well, somebody got the idea that since three gifts are mentioned, that there must have been three of them. And they had to be kings. And do you know they've even named these guys? Some of these denominations have even given these men names. It's simply not scriptural. They were Magi. And it's a thrilling record that shows how they were wise enough to recognize his coming. And we'll read about this right here in verse 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Herod was an evil man, behold, there came wise men. Again, it's the Greek word magos, M-A-G-O-S is the English transliteration. So you would read it, behold, there came magos from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born or was born king of the Jews? Now we're in what gospel? Matthew. And how is Jesus' life portrayed from what perspective in Matthew? As king. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They came. And then skip on down to verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child, because he was a toddler by then, and he wasn't in a manger. He was where? In a house. So much for the artist's conception and the nativity scenes. But, you know, you got to take these nativity scenes with a grain of salt. You know, let people have them. That's cool. I'm blessed if anybody acknowledges that, you know, the Christ child was born. And, you know, if they want the little drummer boy in there and the holly boy and, you know, Dominic the talking donkey, Italian donkey, I don't care. Do you? I really don't. But I want the accuracy of God's word. Don't you? I mean, I love God. I love Jesus Christ. I want his word. I want to know the truth. Whether I agree with the truth or believe the truth is inconsequential. I want the truth. You don't change the truth by believing it or not believing it, right? So they saw a young child in the house and Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, those would be things that you would give to a king that was born. Those are the kind of gifts. What are you going to give him, an Xbox? They give kings, especially in the lands and times of the Bible, they would give them gold because gold's always worth money, right? Always valuable. Gold is always valuable. Frankincense and myrrh, I mean, you know, spices and incense, those are always precious. Even today, they're precious, meaning expensive for a small amount. In those days, it would be even more so because to get things like that would be quite a chore. And being warned of God in a dream, they departed. They were warned of God. God warned them in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country in another way. They came. There are several verbs here in English. They came, they saw, they fell, they worshipped, they opened, they presented, they departed. They're all in here. This is what the Magos did. And when they came, you know, they came with a caravan, because they came quite a distance from someplace in Persia to where Jesus was. And that would be a dangerous journey in those days, because there'd be highwaymen and others that would look to waylay them, kill them, take their treasures. So they would travel in caravans. You don't travel alone. You wouldn't want to travel in that part of the world alone today. If you or I were to travel to Persia, which today for the most part is Iran, what would happen? You wind up locked up, wouldn't you? Didn't they just have another three hikers or something that are locked up, those dudes over there? Any excuse. You think it was any better 2,000 some years ago? Oh no, it'd be worse. There was no United States to restrain them, no embargoes or anything like that, no nuclear threat from Israel or anybody else. Oh no. So they would travel in a caravan, else they would be waylaid. They would, you know, be perhaps killed, and whatever they had with them would be stolen. So they came. They came all that distance. Today, you know, people are going and coming all the time, almost continually, right? Come and go, come and go. Hustle, bustle, right? But are they coming to the Lord? That's the question. These men came all that distance to come to the Lord, to come to the birth of the Lord's Messiah. Just as they came to the Lord, to the Lord's Messiah, so must we. You know, the greatest step that any person can take is the one that leads him to the Lord. And that's only one step is all it takes. And when they did, they saw how wonderful to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and be assured that you'll spend all eternity with him. You know, people travel around the world to view the sights. I have friends that are world travelers. They've been more places than I can remember. And people do this. They spend a lot of money. They spend a lot of time. Sometimes people look to when they can retire, set aside some money, and go see the sights. I have an aunt. She is a diligent, faithful Baptist. She's going to be 92 next year. She travels the world to see and do all these things and go on missionary things and all of this. People do this. They travel to see the sights, to see the temples, the lofty buildings, the altars, the sacred pageantry, and the like. But you know what they fail to see? The most beautiful thing of all, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ today, because he hasn't returned yet, and we didn't live and don't live at the time of the Magi, we're not that old, right? The only way we can see his face today is by looking into God's magnificent, matchless word. They came, they saw, and then they fell. These Magi fell down at the feet of the baby Jesus, or I should say the toddler Jesus. Let's follow that example of humility and humble ourselves before the Master as well, just like they did. And then when they fell, they worshipped, which was the reason why they fell in the first place. For a man from the East, or a woman from the East, it was a sign of respect and humility to prostrate yourself before the one that you were worshiping. And in fact, if you look at Muslims today, they still do that. They get on their knees or they squat down and they bow, put their head on the ground, their forehead on the ground, and they bow. Which is what the Magi did, in some sense, that particular Eastern display of humility, subjection, and adoration. They fell, they worshipped him. You know, no man stands so tall as the one who stoops to worship. If you want to stand tall, get on your knees. When we understand his majesty, his power, the sacrifice that he gave for us to be redeemed, for us to have a relationship with God and be set free, we are humbled and we bow before him. If not physically, in our hearts, which is where it really matters anyway. One can get on their knees and it could just be a show. When you get down on the knees of your heart and humble yourself before the Lord God Almighty and be willing to follow the Master, die to yourself that you might live to him, then you stand taller than you ever have in your entire life. And then they opened. They opened their gifts when they fell before him and worshipped him 2,000 years ago. They opened their treasures. We too must do the same. When we understand who we are and whose we are and whom we serve, then we count it a privilege to give all that we hold dear. They presented. They opened, they presented. They presented him with gifts. We have the privilege of doing the same today. Those who deeply love God are excited about giving. They want to help all they can. They want to give all they can to help God's work, to help the furtherance of the gospel of deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving, of course, does not make one spiritual, but it's true that when we love the Lord, we love to give. Just as, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And then they departed. God warned them, the wise men, the Magi, of the pitfalls of following the advice of evil Herod. Had they followed Herod's advice, they would have died. Today, we are still warned by God not to follow the directives of those who are godless and sinful, those who reject the tenets and principles of God's word, those who refute the commands of God in favor of the laws of man. We are not to follow them. We are to follow God. We are to depart from them and their evil ways and their evil guidance. Like it says in 3 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do you know what that means? It means you don't take any advice, you don't take any direction, you don't take any consolation, any comfort, anything from an idol, from anyone other than the one true God. When we give Christ the rightful place in all of our activities and thinking, we are no longer the same. We go another way. Not our way, but his. And I'd like to conclude today by reading you an excerpt from a very famous Christian minister. His name was E.W. Kenyon, lived a number of years ago. Just the man had, his theology wasn't always so accurate, but the love he had in his heart for God, God's Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ is just impeccable. And he had such a wonderful way of expressing it in words. So while we've looked at four Gospels and a little bit about the birth of Jesus Christ and why he's portrayed differently in the four Gospels and why we have four Gospels, let's conclude with this excerpt from E.W. Kenyon entitled, We Know That the Babe is a Fruit of Human Love. The title of it is The Helpless Babe. This is not the entire thing, but just an excerpt. We know that a babe is the fruit of human love. This babe was the fruit of divine love, an unveiling of God's intense passion for man, We call it the lifting of the curtain on the drama of love. It was the showing forth of the love, life, or the life that reveals itself in love. This babe, born in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem, was a revelation of the love that had brought creation into being. The Father now is unveiling himself. He is identifying himself with humanity for an eternity. He has come down in that place that Satan has made a hard place, into all the perplexities and cross currents of human passion, where hatred held carnival, where murder was the order of the day, where the animal creation was put to shame by the cruelty of the human. Into that, love came as a helpless babe. You remember how they tried to slay him? He should have been welcomed by Herod, but Herod reveled the world power manifestation toward, revealed the world power manifestation toward love. It has ever been the same. On the day of Pentecost, Christianity was a babe thrust into the unwelcome arms of the world. The nation that owned him didn't want him. Jesus was an unwanted child in the world. He came as the rebuke to selfishness. The babe lying there in its mother's arms in that manger cradle was a rebuke to selfishness. It showed us the utter helplessness of love, and yet love, in all its helplessness, is stronger and wiser than any knowledge or wisdom that has come from the senses. Jesus as a babe was the fulfillment of a prophecy of the new creation. He was a type of the new man that was to come. In love's weakness was unveiled the strength of God. That love, man, that was to come of the incarnation is graphically described by Paul as created in Christ Jesus. In that babe lying in a crude manger was a revelation of creative energy which brought the universe into being. How gentle, how helpless to natural reason was love that morning. For that babe was a manifestation of love. God had manifested love, but the manifestation was not understood. It was a root out of a dry ground then. It's still a root out of a dry ground today, to most. Yet we owe all our progress, our great mental and spiritual and material development, to that babe which was lying in the bosom of its mother. Those baby hands were to lift the hinges off the doors of history and swing wide a new way into an untold future. His baby hands, unconscious to men, were pointing to a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, yes, to a new man that would not be slave to the forces of nature, to the environment of love. That babe would produce a race of supermen, conquerors where humanity had been defeated, victors where slavery had been sway. We are glad for every memory of Christmas. We are glad for the fragrance that comes from that babe that lay in swaddling clothes in that stable. Father, thank you once again for your great love, and thank you for giving us your Son, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might be redeemed, that we might have a master to follow, that we can die to self and live to him. We thank you for the privilege of following your Son, and we long for the day, Father, when you send him back. Thank you, Father, for the joy and privilege of knowing your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen and amen.